Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us. Open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. If you're using a pew Bible, it's found on page 833. We're starting a new series today. And it's going to take us through this magnificent gospel. It's been a long desire of mine to teach through a gospel. We've talked about it as elders. At some point, we need to go through one of the gospels, and we haven't done that. In fact, since this church has started, we have never preached completely through one of the gospels. And there are a number of reasons that have come into that, but it's been a long desire to rectify that. We need to go through one of the gospels. And as we were contemplating and talking about which gospel to go through, my heart just longs to go through the Gospel of John. I love the Gospel of John. It is a gospel that is simple in its presentation of the way of salvation. That's why we give this book out to non-Christians. Yet it's deep and rich in the glorious theology of God. It has got a depth to it that could be mined for thousands of years, and the glories of it never fully unearthed. Now, there are four Gospels in the Scriptures. The word Gospel in its simplest form just means good news. And when we talk about the Gospel, and I want to clarify, we have the Gospels in here, and then we talk about the Gospel. And the reason I clarify it is because when I was overseas, I used the term the Gospel, and it led to all kinds of confusion in Russia as they were trying to translate from English into Russian what it was that I was referring to. When we say in American English, the gospel, we're generally talking about the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And when we talk about the gospel of John or the gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke, we are talking about the accounts, the telling of that good news. The four gospel accounts tell the story of this good news. They are four eyewitness accounts of the life of Christ. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are what are called the synoptic gospels. And that term basically means that they see the same. It means they're telling the same story in a similar fashion, really from different vantage points. It doesn't mean that they're exactly alike, but they have the same style, the same format. They're biographical sketches of the life of Christ, and their content has a good deal of overlap to it. In fact, the Gospel of Mark is almost entirely overlapped in the other two synoptic Gospels. Now, they're not exactly the same because they are written from different eyewitnesses. So it would be like three different people telling the same story from their perspective of how they saw the events. One person saw it standing right in front of the event, another person saw it standing to the left, and a third person saw it standing to the right. And they're all telling the exact same story from the viewpoint that they had, with the purpose in the way that they tell the story. So there are differences in how the Gospels present it, the Synoptic Gospels, but in general, those three have great similarities. Matthew is written to the Jews, and the intention of Matthew in writing it is to present Jesus as the King, the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. So he begins his Gospel by tracing the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to David to prove his point that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. Mark is written to the Romans, and his intent is to show Jesus as the servant, the suffering servant, who came to minister to mankind in his greatest need. Our greatest need is forgiveness of sin. Jesus is the suffering servant who has come to serve mankind. Luke is written to the Greeks, and its intention is to reveal Jesus as man. Not only that he is the King of the Jews and the servant Savior of all, but he is in fact man. He's not just God, he is man. This is why Luke traces his genealogy all the way back to the first Adam. If you notice in the Gospels, there are two genealogies. Like I said, Matthew traces it, his kingly line, back to David. That's sufficient to prove his point. Luke wants to say he is completely man. So he traces it all the way back to the first Adam. All three of the synoptic Gospels write in a biographical style, but John's Gospel is different. It stands alone. It's unique. In fact, more than 90% of John's Gospel is unique. It's not found in the other Gospel accounts. While the synoptic Gospels tell us what Jesus taught and what Jesus did, John writes to tell us who Jesus is. That's the difference. The synoptic Gospels focus on the humanity of Jesus, while John focuses on the deity of Jesus. He writes not to any one ethnicity, but he writes to all men. And he writes with the purpose of presenting Jesus as God. He writes to reveal the glory of God, so that as we read it, we are compelled to worship, to stand in awe and behold the wonders of God. That's how John writes. Now, John doesn't identify himself in the book as the author, but anytime he refers to himself in his gospel, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. What a tender name, a tender way to refer to yourself. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard that before, and perhaps you've wondered, why is it that he would call himself that? And perhaps we feel like it's a little bit arrogant on your part, isn't it, John? I mean, you think that Jesus loves you and not the others? Does he love you more? Are we supposed to interpret that as understanding that John had some special significance to Jesus that none of the other disciples had? Is that why he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved? I don't think he does it to suggest that Jesus didn't love the other disciples or that he loved John more. I think he writes this way because John himself is in awe. Awe of the fact that Jesus, that God, would love him. I think that's why he writes it. He writes in a way to remind himself of the magnificent love of Christ. You and I have a limited view of John, but John had a greater view of his own heart. John knew that he was a sinner standing in the presence of the holy. And John marveled that God would love a sinner such as he. I think that's why he wrote that way. To remind himself of the magnificent love of Christ, that God would love sinners. Perhaps we would do better if we referred to ourselves as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It would remind us of his salvific work when we are tempted to boast in our own strength. I can do this. I got this covered. If I refer to myself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, I am reminded of his work on the cross. I'm reminded of my weakness and inabilities. Calling ourselves the disciple whom Jesus loved would remind us of the sacrifice when we are brazen in our pursuit of pleasure. Like, it's just a small sin. God's going to have to forgive me on that one, but he will. Perhaps if I remember it in the fashion that Jesus has loved me, it would remind us of his special love for us when we are overcome by sin and anxiety. When it takes its toll on us, we talked last week about anxiety, and I know anxiety is a big thing. It's real. It's rampant. And even those who put a hard face on will sit in their living room or in their bedroom or in their car. And if they're not careful, the cares and the weights of the world, of anxiety, of their own sinfulness will overcome them. We would do better to remember his special love for us when we are tempted to be overcome by sin and anxiety. This past week, a young man that I know was overcome by his own sin and his own anxiety, and he ended up taking his own life. Perhaps it would have been an encouragement to him to remember that he is a disciple whom Jesus loved. using that term does two things. One, it reminds us of the great love that God has for His children, no matter their condition. If you're a child of God, He has demonstrated His love towards you. And secondly, it calls me to worship the glorious God who knows all and still loves. It calls me to marvel at His magnificence. This is the theme of John's gospel. He is calling us to behold the wonders and glories of the living God, the God who saves sinners. It's why I've titled our study here, Behold Your God. That's going to be the theme that we find throughout. John is saying, behold your God. Jesus, the Christ, the living God. Here He is. Behold Him in all His wonder and glory and splendor. You want to see the glory of the Father? Look at the Son. Well, let's go ahead and start this study by taking a look at our scriptures. Won't you stand with me as I read the first five verses this morning of John chapter 1. John 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Father, may Your Word speak to us this morning. Would it stir within us, awaken us, and cause us to worship You. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This book is written with the theological weight of an epistle, while using the imagery of a narrative and speaking with the authority of the prophets. Yet its goal is to cause us to worship like the Psalms. John declares the glory of Jesus as God of very God. Now before we can dive too deep into our text, and we're really not going to get very far in it this morning, but before we can even dive into it, I think it's only right for us to identify the purpose of the book. Sometimes you need to work through an entire text, an entire book, to discover exactly how it is and what it is that the writer is trying to get at. John makes it very easy for us. He gives us the purpose for his book. Now, it's not found in the beginning, but it's found towards the end. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." John 20, verses 30 and 31. That's the purpose of why John is writing. That's his reason for it. It's to present the deity of Jesus Christ in such a way that you would believe in Him and have eternal life. Why am I writing? Why am I recording these things? Because I want you to believe. And when you believe, you get life. And that's what I want. That's why John's writing. Eternal life. To present the way of salvation. And that way is through Christ alone. Writing so that we might be compelled to believe, not believe something about Jesus, something good about Him. He's not trying to persuade us that Jesus is a good man or a good teacher or a good prophet. That's what the cults claim. But He is striving to convince us of Peter's confession. Remember when Jesus was asking the disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And then in Matthew 16, He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's John's purpose. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He wants us to believe that He is the long-promised Savior. He wants us to believe that Jesus is God in human flesh. Perhaps the pinnacle example of this takes place in the verses just prior to John's purpose statement. In John chapter 20, it's when Thomas, and you're familiar with the account, but Thomas had doubted that Jesus had risen from the dead. The others had seen him. Thomas wasn't there. And when they were telling him about him, "We have seen the Lord. We've seen him. He's alive." And Thomas is saying, "Unless I can stick my finger into the nail prints and thrust my arm into his side, I won't believe that he's really alive." And when Jesus appears to him, that's exactly what he says. He tells him to place his fingers in the nail prints and thrust his hand into his side so that he might believe. And that's when Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." John writes this and records all of this because he wants us to read his book and come to the same conclusion and cry out, just like Thomas, "Jesus, my Lord and my God." This is why we direct non-Christians to this book. Because we come to that purpose statement and we say, "John's writing this so that you would believe and so that you'll have life. And if you don't believe, then I want you to read this book because that's the whole point of it. Read it that you might believe and have life." So we give it to non-Christians. We print millions of copies of the Gospel of John because it reveals Jesus as God and it calls us to believe in Him. But don't make the mistake this morning of thinking that this book is only for the unbeliever. There is a danger in our modern Christian circles, that we somehow have distorted the gospel into something that's just for the unbeliever. Like we're going to get saved and then you move on to something else, something deeper. There is nothing deeper. The gospel itself is so deep that you'll never mine the depths of it. So don't make the mistake of thinking that this book is only for the unbeliever. Only for the non-Christian to become a Christian. This book is just as important to the Christian as it is to the non-Christian. It is a call to the Christian to believe just as it is a call to the non-Christian to believe. The unbeliever is called simply to believe. The believer is called to continue to believe. Continue to believe. Salvation is not a once-off event in a person's life. We often speak of it in past tense. We say, "When I got saved." But Scripture presents it as an ongoing event. I was saved. I'm being saved. I will be saved. All of that language is used throughout Scripture. And this is how John presents it. It's a continual thing. We must continue to believe. It's not something we do once as a child and then ignore. And as long as we did it, we're good to go. And it really doesn't matter what we do after that. It matters. Because if we don't continue to believe, then we never really believed. Jesus says in John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." And again in John 15:6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." The idea of abiding is to continue to believe. It's not just a once-off, but it's a continue. I will abide. I will continue to believe daily. John is writing this book to awaken the faith of unbelievers, and he is writing it to sustain the faith of believers. So don't go to sleep. The book is for you. It's to help you have eternal life. John's purpose is twofold. That you might believe, and that you might have life. Now with that purpose in mind, let's take a look at the first few verses and see John's presentation of Jesus. Unlike the other gospel accounts, which all start somewhere in the beginning with Jesus as a young child or an infant, John's gospel focuses on the ministry years of Jesus, and it doesn't even mention his birth. But in his opening words, he goes back much farther than the birth of Jesus, and he presents the real personhood of Jesus. Not a boy from Nazareth who was born to a peasant girl, but the God who was before time began. That's how John presents him. He shows us the person of Jesus. Look at verse 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." There are two characteristics of his personhood that are on display here: his eternality and his equality. The language of the opening verse bears a striking resemblance to the opening words of the Bible itself. The Bible begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning." It is describing his eternality. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word with God. That is, Jesus was before time began. When Moses asked for a name to give to the children of Israel, God had told Moses, "Go and lead them out of Egypt." And Moses said, "Well, who do I say is sending me? What God do I give them? What name do I give them?" And God said, "Tell them, I am. I am is sending you." Literally, it's the verb to be. It's the ever-present, self-sustaining God. That's what he's saying. I am. Continual and always, without beginning, without end, and without need of anything else or anyone else. The ever-present, self-sustaining God. This is who was before time began. And John's gospel begins by telling us that with Jehovah was Jesus. He calls him the Word. And we know it's speaking of Jesus when he says the Word, because down in verse 14, if you glance, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." A very clear picture pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word, and John says the Word was with God in the beginning. John goes on to say that this is the one about whom John the Baptist was preaching. Now, why does he choose to call Jesus the Word? It's a term that had a purpose both in the Greek and the Hebrew culture. It is the absolute in reason and thought within the Greek culture. That's how they would have viewed it, this idea of logos, this idea of the Word in the Greek culture. It was the absolute point of reason and thought. And within the Hebrew culture, it was the very voice of God. It was the Word of God that brought creation into existence. It was the Word of God that spoke the commandments. It was reason and logic that the Greeks loved and worshipped. And John is saying, Jesus is the ultimate Word. He is the epitome of reason and logic. He is the very power and breath of the living God who speaks all things into creation. He is the Word, the very revelation of God, the final and decisive message of God. And so when John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," he was in the beginning with God. What he is doing is declaring the eternality of God, the eternality of Jesus. That in the beginning of time, Jesus was. Not that he came into being at the beginning of time, but that he already was. Just as God was, so too the Word was. He is outside of time and space. He is outside of creation. Now this is a vital point, because one of the great heresies is Arianism. That is the belief that Jesus is a created being. It came about in the first century, and it continues today in many of the cults. Both Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians. They say that Jesus was the first created being. But John says, in the beginning was the Word. Past tense and continual. He was already before time. The personhood of Jesus is declared by John to be eternal. Not beginning at the beginning, but already existing at the beginning. These opening verses also show us, in the personhood of Jesus, they show us His equality. Equality with Jehovah. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not only is Jesus with Jehovah, but what John is saying is Jesus is Jehovah. This does not mean that Jesus was a God, or a kind of God, or gloriously God-like as a creature. It means that He is God. It is intentional that John uses this same language that is used in Genesis chapter 1. He wants us to see who Jesus is right from the start. He doesn't work His way into it. He declares it right at the beginning. He is the co-equal God. Co-equal with the Father. Jesus is Jehovah incarnate. It's very Trinitarian in its language because the way He presents it is that Jesus is equal with God, yet a different person, and yet Jesus is God, a very God. It's a mystery that is too great, too vast for us to understand. But that's what John is saying. He is God, and He is with God. When time began, Jesus was already with God and already God. The choice of words by John demonstrates this co-equal nature without making the Son the Father and the Father the Son. John introduces Jesus as both eternal and equal. That is the personhood. These opening verses also introduce the power of Jesus. Look at verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This beautiful language that ties into the Genesis creation account. The power of Jesus is on display here in two ways. And the first way is that it's on display in creation. He has the power to create. Everything that has ever been made was made by Him. So in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, it was Jesus who was doing the creating. When God said, "Let there be light," the Word that created the light was the Word. Jesus. He has the power to create life from dust and to create dust from nothing. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. For everything that has been made was made by Him. Time and space were created by Jesus. Now this is important because when the Jehovah's Witness says that Jesus is the highest created being, you can come and point to this text. Basic logic will show you the impossibility of that statement. They will argue that Jesus was the first created being and that everything else was created by Him or through Him. But John declares that all things were created by Him and that everything that was made by Him. That means there are two categories. There is the category of things that are made, the category of things that are not made. The category of things over here that are not made is God. Everything else is in the made category. The Jehovah's Witness want to tell you that Jesus is the first created being and then He created everything else. But if that's the case, then He is in the made category, made by somebody. And John says, without Him was not anything made that was made. You cannot make yourself. Jesus had to exist before anything was made. John is very clear. There is nothing in the made category that was not made by Jesus. Therefore, Jesus has to be God. He has to be the maker. And he demonstrates his power as the maker by creating all things. John also shows us the power of Jesus as light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. We're actually going to come back to this verse again later and look at it more deeply. But this morning, what I want you to see is the power of Jesus as the light. Light conquers darkness. It always does. Darkness can be oppressive, but light always chases it away. I've been in darkness. I've stood in pitch black darkness, a darkness that was so heavy you could feel it. You could hold your hand in front of your face and you couldn't see it. Utter blackness. But when the light was turned on, the darkness was chased away. Go into a dark room, light a candle, it chases darkness away. Light always conquers darkness. The world is dark. It is pitch black with the oppression of sin. And yet Jesus is the light. He comes into the world and he overcomes the darkness of the world. When we get to John chapter 9, we're going to behold both the power to create and the power of light. There in John chapter 9, the disciples are walking with Jesus and they see a man who was born blind and they ask him, Jesus, whose fault is this? Is this because of sin in this man's life or is this because of sin in his parents' life that he's born blind, having never seen? In fact, I'm going to argue that he doesn't even have eyes to see with. John chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus answered and said, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. But as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and he made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. Jesus knelt down and took the dust of the earth, and he made eyes with it. And he made them so they would work, so that the eyes would let light in. He created eyes where there were no eyes, and he brought light where there was utter darkness. Jesus, the power to create. Jesus, the power of light. This is the wonder of Jesus, the Jesus that John is portraying. He is writing this book so that we might see Jesus for who he is. He is, in a sense, saying, behold your God. That was the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 40, verse 9. Go up into the mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The message is, the Messiah is coming. He is here. Behold your God. John is saying, Jesus is God. Behold your God. As we study through this book, my prayer is that we would marvel at the wonder and glory of our God. That we would marvel at the wonder of his love. A love so great that he would demonstrate it to us in the midst of our sin by dying in our place. This is what John presents. God. Before time began, creator of all things, comes in to our sin-filled world to demonstrate his love for his children. We are the disciples whom Jesus loved. He comes in to demonstrate his love for us, and he does so by dying on the cross. He becomes sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. It is a glory that really is too wonderful to fully comprehend. Charles Wesley, I think, captured it well in his famous hymn, "And Can It Be?" This morning I'm going to close by reading some of the lyrics from that song. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Father, we thank you for Christ. Oh, Lord Jesus, we worship you. You are God incarnate. You have come, and you have died in our place. And it is a gospel that is too wonderful, good news that is too hard to comprehend. We marvel at your love. I pray, Father, that as we work our way through this book, as we study about you, would we be so enamored by your glory and your grace that we would believe. And as we believe, we would have life. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.